Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. If this is your first time here, well, first of all, again, welcome. I'm glad that you are here. You're coming in to a series that we began a few weeks ago, studying through the chapters right in the middle of the book of Romans, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. And the title of this series, which will go, 10 weeks, 12 weeks, something like that, is Can I Really Change? Those of you that have been here, I've already told you that we're going to do some study. I mean, we're going to have to dig in and focus as we work through these chapters because they're so rich and they're so full of truth and help for us, I think practical help. One of the reasons why I love this passage is because it's very realistic. It's very down to earth. In fact, we're in chapter 6, but if you just look over to chapter 7, Paul is giving a little bit of his personal testimony. And if you can remember, Paul, of course, is one of the giants of the faith. Feel like, you know, Paul has it all together, he's got it all figured out. But when we read through Romans chapter 7, we find out that Paul struggles with his desires and struggles with his ability to follow through on the things that he knows that he should do. We'll just read a couple of verses because we'll get through this and we'll teach through it with time. But look at verse 15 of Romans 7 where Paul says this, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I." I mean, Paul says living the kind of life that glorifies God is tough. There's a lot of hard work that's involved in it, and he describes it this way. He says, the things that I'm supposed to do and I want to do, I tend to not do them. And the things that I don't want to do and I shouldn't do, those are the things that I tend to do. And he said, there's this battle, if you read through this chapter 7, there's this battle that happens. In fact, he repeats it over and over again in these verses between what I want to do and what I know that I should do. In fact, if you get down to verse 18, the last part of it says, "For I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing." Here it is. "For to will is present with me." I mean, I have the desire, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Do you ever feel this way? Like, yeah, I want to do the right thing. The will is present with me, but how to do it, I'm having a hard time finding that kind of commitment, that kind of follow-through in my life. Ronald Dunn wrote a little pamphlet called Dead Reckoning, and there's a little section in this pamphlet that I think might relate to you. I know that it relates to me. I think it relates to a lot of Christians. Listen to this. He said, "The average Christian trying to live victoriously reminds me of a man who returns home to discover he left the bathtub faucet running and his house is flooded. Grabbing a mop, he frantically begins sweeping out the water while the bathtub faucet is still running wide open. Before long, he realizes he's making no headway, so he goes out and buys a bigger and a better mop. The result is the same. He then enrolls in a study course on effective mopping techniques, receives a diploma with a gold seal on it, and once again sloshes into the battle, but the water still pours out faster than he can mop it up. Weary and wet, he invites a full-time mopper in for a week of intensive mopping. At the end of the week, success is measured by the number of gallons swept out, though more have already taken their place. As the situation worsens, he rededicates himself to better mopping, though never leaving and vowing to never leave the faucet on again, and once again takes up the mop. But the faucet is still running. He finally comes to the conclusion that God never intended him to live in a dry house anyway. So he buys a pair of galoshes and a waterbed and settles down to live the rest of his life in a flooded house." Hey, listen, is your Christian life too much like that flooded house? Have you some experience of, in your past, you've contemplated and you've dedicated and you've committed to obedience in a certain area, and you walk out claiming victory, you're going to do this, and then, you know, within a couple of days or sometimes even a matter of a couple of hours, you've failed significantly in some area that, it, you know, it feels like death is coming over you, and you're so discouraged. In fact, more discouraged that you were than you were before you began, because you were committed to it and you prayed in order to do it. Now all of a sudden you find yourself in the same place and even more discouraged because of the victory that you're hoping would come. So what happens to a lot of people is really one of two things. Either we decide that we're going to quit and we sort of drop out and drop away from the faith. That happens to some. Or we, you know, just decide, there's nothing I can do about it. This is just how it meant to be. And so we close the door, but we don't tell anybody about it. So we live, you know, with the water running in our house, and we act like it isn't. And so we close the door. We don't let anybody in. We don't let anybody see it. And we wave out the window to people saying, hey, everything's okay in here. And we, you know, put fresh flowers around the building, and we paint the house. Hey, everything's good in here, because nobody knows. Romans chapter 6, really in the next couple chapters, Paul is going to deal with this very specific thing. If you relate it all in a little way, and I'm guessing everybody in here does in some way, if you relate it all either to what Paul says in chapter 7 or that little, you know, that little illustration that we gave you, I think Romans 6, 7, and 8 have some help for you, and I'm praying that that will be the case. All right, we're going to dive into verse 1 of chapter 6. Paul says this: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. We're going to concentrate on verses 1 through 4 here this morning, but we're going to hit most of all the way down to verse 20, and then we're going to stay in these 20 verses for about 3 weeks. At least that's our plan right now. So there's two key phrases in those first four verses. In verse 2, the phrase, we are dead to sin. And then at the end of verse 4, the phrase that we should walk in newness of life. And I hope that you're able to follow along with me as I talk through this, because we're just going to walk down through this text and try to explain it. I want you to be able to see it. I'm not just making it up. This is what the Scripture says. This is what the Holy Spirit's telling us. All right, so these two phrases, we are dead to sin and we should walk in newness of life, they're going to form the outline for the next few weeks. Here it is. I'll actually give it to you in two parts. Number one, there are no excuses for sin in the life of a believer. And that's based on verse 2, which says, we are dead to sins. We're going to talk about that. And then number 2, we won't get to this till next week, but when a person receives Christ, they're committing themselves to a radically new kind of life. It's not going to be the same as before, and there's reasons for that. We'll talk about it. And that's based on verse 4. We should walk in newness of life. All right, let's dig into that first one, which is all we'll get to, and then we'll just hit the second one right at the end. There are no excuses for sin in the life of a believer. The question that Paul brings up in verse 1, or the question is a good one. He had just finished arguing at the end of chapter 5, if you look at verses 20 and 21, for the abounding grace which God showers on each believer. And the fact is that when you became a believer, God forgave your sins completely, past, present, and future. If you're a believer here today, you will never again give an account before God for your sins, whatever they've been. If you're a believer, they've all been forgiven. They're all underneath the blood, the past, the present, and the future. So that brings us to this question. And Paul really has given it to us kind of facetiously, but the question is this: if God has already forgiven me, I mean, not just what I did in the past, but he's forgiven me for my present sins, and he's already forgiven me for the future, then why should I worry about it? In fact, here's the facetious part. If every time I sin, God's grace is there, and the more I sin, the more God's grace abounds. That's what verse 1 says. Then shouldn't I just keep sinning so that God's grace could continue to abound? And it's sort of, he's trying to say it a little bit funny, but I mean, it's the question that he's asking. Hey, listen, if God's already forgiven my sins, and if in fact, when I sin, God's grace abounds, then why don't I just keep sinning so that God's grace could keep abounding in my life and in others? That's the question. And the answer of verse 2 is, God forbid. No, not a chance. Why not? Well, verse 2 says, because you are dead to sin. This is the first time that we see this term in this text, that we are dead to sin. But I would tell you, it's not the last time. In fact, the word death, or a form of it, is found 14 or 15 times in the next 14 verses. I lost track, but it's 14 or 15 times. So I'm not that bright, but it seems pretty obvious to me that we better figure out what this death has to do and why it's so important that Paul would keep coming back to it and mentioning it. By the way, speaking of the term death, you may have heard a few years ago that Larry Laprise was a Detroit, Michigan native who wrote the song The Hokey Pokey. You guys know The Hokey Pokey? How many of you know The Hokey Pokey? Nobody? A few of you? All right, maybe a few, no, you younger guys, man. A few of us older people know about The Hokey Pokey. So anyhow, Larry Laprise passed away, and I'm told that he died peacefully, he led a full and a happy life. But still, of course, it was difficult for his family. It was especially difficult for them to get him in the casket because they put his left leg in, and, well, that was when the trouble started. I know, that's really bad. My daughter, Emily, said I should say it, so it's her fault that I should say it. Okay, so this death thing, right? Let me give you a quick outline of what this passage has to say about the believer's death to sin. Give you four quick things. It's right from the text. Number one, it is tied intimately to the death and burial of Christ. That's verses 3 and 4. Paul makes a really interesting connection with death and baptism in verses 3 and 4. Tonight, I hope that you'll come back at 6 o'clock. We're going to have an awesome, awesome night tonight. We're going to share in communion, which is a sweet time, you know, as a family. We have some new members that are going to join the church. I think we'll introduce 13 new members tonight. And then we have 3 people that are going to follow the Lord in believer's baptism this evening. These 3 have already given a testimony of their faith in Jesus and of their salvation. Baptism tonight will not be a form of their salvation. They're already believers, and they've given testimony to that fact. If something were to happen to them this afternoon, God forbid, before tonight's baptism, they would spend eternity in heaven. This is clearly what the Bible talks about. Salvation doesn't come by baptism. But there is an importance to baptism, which we're going to celebrate tonight, and it's a beautiful thing. And the importance is it is a public testimony of the fact that what we just talked about, that I have died to my old sin, my old way of life, and I have risen again to a new life in Christ. In fact, that's the verses 3 and 4. We're going to read them again. That's exactly what they said. Like baptism, we've died to our old sin, and now we've risen again to our new life in Christ. It's one of the reasons why immersion is such an important part of this picture. And it is a picture. It's this drama that's going to be enacted tonight of this truth that the Bible talks about. We've got a picture here of Oceanside. Tonight, we're actually going to, we haven't been able to, you know, gather at the beach. That's coming here soon. I think that's going to open up for us again. But we've been able to gather here, and we have a baptismal tank in our auditorium. And a lot of you are familiar with this, but maybe some of you not. In the back, tonight we're going to pull up that screen, that little bottom piece comes out, and we have a baptismal tank that's going to be here tonight, and we're going to baptize these three people, Jennifer, John, and Ed. It's going to be awesome. All have shared their testimony. I can't wait for you guys to hear this. But you know what? It is what we're going to do tonight. If you kind of back away from it, it might feel a little bit strange, a little bit weird. We actually have a tank of water back there. I mean, it's back behind that wall. It's like a tank of water. And tonight, you know, these three individuals are going to come, and we're going to go into that tank, and you're going to hear testimony of their salvation, and then we're going to dunk them down into the water, and then we're going to bring them back up. That's the good part, right? We're going to bring them back up. And all of that is a testimony telling publicly what has already happened in their life. And you might say, well, if baptism isn't like saving them, there's not some grace that comes about, why do we do this? I mean, wouldn't it be easier if we just had them come up in front of you and publicly say it? I'm a believer in Christ, and I'm going to follow Christ, and I want to testify of that publicly. Wouldn't that be easier? Sure, it would. But we would lose the picture. We would lose the dramatic reenactment of the death of Christ and of his resurrection to new life. We'd lose the beautiful symbolism of the reality of this testimony. What they're saying is that I have died to my sin, and I have risen again to new life in Christ, and I want everybody to know, and I'm willing to stand before you publicly and show that to you. It is a beautiful, beautiful thing that's going to happen here tonight. If you are here this morning and you've not obeyed Christ in believer's baptism, I want to encourage you to do that. The Bible says in multiple places, this is the first step of obedience for a genuine Christian, to give public testimony of that fact before others. Let me encourage you to consider that. Second thing we learn about the believer's death to sin. Number one, it's tied intimately to the death and burial of Christ, and Paul talks about baptism as this connection. Number two, it results in new life. Let me read the end of verse 4 again, and then verse 5 says, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. And then he describes this. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. All right, so this is going to result in new life, like a new plant that's growing up. We'll talk about that. Number three, it has the purpose of freeing us from slavery to sin. That's verses 6 and 7. And then number four, it is a decisive event with lasting implications. That's verses 8 through 10. So the reason that this is all true, this believer's death to sin that results in these things, is because when you became a believer, you died to sin. Now look at verse 6. It says this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The old man is a term that means our old sinful nature. So identify that. It's going to come up a few times here in a minute. And then the term that might be destroyed, actually a more literal translation would be to pull the teeth out of or to be declawed, which is actually really important for our understanding of this idea. In fact, the ESV may be a better translation of this. It means, it says it's brought to nothing. The old man is brought to nothing. When it says the old man is destroyed, it doesn't mean that it's eradicated, like the old nature, the old sin nature, the old man. It doesn't mean that it's gone, but it means that its fangs have been taken out. It's been declawed. It no longer has the power over the Christian that it did before his salvation. In fact, one of the ways to define this is it's rendered powerless. The old man has been rendered powerless. The end of the verse then says, and it's no longer, the old man is no longer your master. It used to be your master, we'll define this, but now it's no longer your master. The unbeliever can't help but be a slave to sin because of the mastery of that old man. But the believer can help it because that power of the old man, that old master, has been declawed. He's still present, not going away, but he's no longer powerful in our lives. For just a minute, I want to take a step back, and I want to ask you to replay the last week in your life. I want to ask you to do this specifically because we're going to apply it here in a minute. My guess is that I know we have a lot of believers here in this room, and we're talking about this idea that sin has dead to us, right? The old man has been put to death. He no longer has power over you. But my guess is that in our week, we've still struggled with sin. Some of you have had angry words with your wife or with your husband or with your kids, and you look back on the last week and you regret some of the words. I hope that you've taken care of them, that you've dealt with them, but you still regret the words that you've said. Maybe some haven't been completely honest with your employer about something. Or maybe you've set your eyes on some impure scenes on TV or YouTube or online, something that even now comes back and you think, boy, I shouldn't have watched that. I know that wasn't pure, you know, in God's eyes. It shouldn't have been a part of my day. Or maybe you can look back and see some times when you've acted selfishly. Listen, what these verses tell us is that if you're a believer, all of us together, there is no excuse for sin in our lives. Whether it's selfish attitudes or critical spirit towards somebody or angry responses, it doesn't matter what it is. There is no excuse for sin in our lives. And you might say, well, you know what? But that's just the way I am. I mean, my dad was this way, and I've learned some things through that, or my mom acted this way. I mean, I know that I'm angry. I know that I have some struggles with anger, and I'm trying to work on it, but man, my dad had a real bad temper, and I've just kind of got that from him. Or, yeah, you know, I know that I'm selfish, but I just can't help it. No matter what I try to do, I just can't get away from this selfishness that's part of me. I had a friend that told me one time, actually a number of times he said this, we were kind of disagreeing about something. It was sort of a big deal, and we're trying to work through it. But he said really these words multiple times. He said, you know, I'm sorry, and this might not be the right way of thinking about it, but, and it was sort of the idea that this is the way that I am, and you just got to deal with it. And he said it multiple times, hey, I'm sorry, this might be not be the right way to think about it, but this is just the way that I am. And finally, I was like, no. No, it's not the way that you are. Don't make an excuse for your responses because of some sort of, you know, background or baggage that you have. Listen, we can't make excuses for our decisions, for our actions. If you're a believer, that old nature, that old man has been put to death. And it leaves no excuse for sin in our lives. Look at these verses again. I just want to read them. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. All right, that old man, that old nature, that thing is crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Look down at verse 7. He that is dead is freed from sin. Look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Look at verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon you yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Hey, listen, dead man can't sin. So if you're supposed to reckon or see yourself as dead to sin, then there's no excuse for sin in our lives. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. Right? Over and over again, this same idea. It keeps coming back. Paul just keeps pounding on it. Hey, listen, sin no longer has dominion over you. And because of that, there's no excuse for sin in our lives. Now, here's where the problems start to come up. Because why is it that if I have died to sin, why is it so hard for me to live this new life? I mean, we started out talking about this. All of us are in the same boat. If you're sitting here and you're thinking like, man, Pastor Gary, why are you talking exactly to me? I'm not talking to anybody. I'm talking to me. I'm talking to all of us. This is, all of us are in the same boat. So why is it if, I mean, this passage is so clear about this death to sin and we have no excuses, why is it that we struggle so much with it? Well, the answer is this. In fact, this is very important. When you became a child of God, something happened to that old nature. Verse 6 says it was crucified, right? It was, remember, it was rendered powerless. The chains, we're going to talk about this, the chains were broken. It no longer has power over you. Listen, when, let me say this again. When you became a child of God, something happened to that old nature. But it was not eradicated. Eradicated means it's not gone. It's still there. Let me tell you why I know that. In fact, I'm just going to read these. I've got them up on the screen for you. But here's how we know that it's not gone. That old nature, that old man is still there. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's speaking to believers. He says this, that you put off concerning the former conversation, that's that old man, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Put that off and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. If the old nature, the old man, was gone, there would be no need for Paul to tell the believers to put it off and to put on the new man. All right, so it's still there. We have to keep putting it off. That's the reason. Over in Galatians 5:17 says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Right? That's frustrating. The flesh which is in you and the spirit which is in you, if you're a believer, are like fighting against each other. They're conflicted with each other, and that's the reason that we have a hard time doing the things that we would like to do. And then if you look over in Romans 7, we're in chapter 6, but in chapter 7, look at verse 21. It says this, I find then a law, this is a law, Paul says, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul says, this is the reason I'm having a hard time with this, because I've got these two warring factions in my life, my old man and my new man, the law and the spirit, and they're warring together, and that's what creates this conflict within the heart of a believer. Now, here's the point. It's pretty obvious. When we have two natures going in opposite directions, there's going to be conflict. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you here this morning. I asked a couple of guys if they'd be willing to come up and help me. Ben, would you be willing to come? And then Grant, if you'd be willing to come. And Andrew, if you'd come as well, if you guys would come. Actually, Andrew and Grant were able to help me in the first service, except I called Grant Kyle the whole time. So I don't know why I did that, but let's see. Andrew, I'm going to have you stand right up here. Kyle, I'm going to have you, Grant, stand right here. Ben, if you could stand over there. So we want to talk about our lives as Christians, and we want to talk about these two natures and the way the Bible describes it. This is, we're going to rename Andrew Joe for this morning, all right? This is Joe. Joe, average guy, Joe, just normal guy. When Joe was born, he was born with a sin nature, the old sin nature. And we talked about that in chapter 5, right? The Adam nature that was in us, we were born with that. And we're going to kind of illustrate it by Ben. Ben's got, go ahead and step right up on this step, Ben. Ben is going to be illustrating the old nature. Ben, that means you got to have a really mean face. Can you make a really mean face? Okay. It's not very mean. I don't know. Ben doesn't have a mean face in him without smiling. All right. Okay. As mean as you can. And I want you to kind of go like this if you with your hands. Like, okay. So here, this is the picture. We've got the old mean nature, that old sinful nature. And if you can kind of imagine like an old puppeteer, like a marionette. You know, and a marionette was the puppeteer was behind the screen and he was, you know, moving the strings. And when he moved the strings, the puppet, you know, moved according to that. Okay, that's this idea, all right? The Bible says that, I mean, it's not literally like this, but you have an old nature and we are slaves to that old nature. It's like not just strings. It's, if you can kind of imagine, chains that are binding our old nature to us, it's so that we are slaves of sin, the Bible talks about. And because of this slavery, and also because of a lot of other things, you know, our culture, our family, our background, some of our generational issues, our parents, all of these things affect us, but they're really impacted by that old nature that we all have. And so what happens is that we learn over time how we're going to respond in sort of some bad ways, in sinful ways, to certain things that happen to us. And so Joe, you know, average, not a Christian, you know, he has trouble with his anger. And so when he's driving his car and somebody cuts him off, Joe learns kind of automatically that he's going to shake his fist and he's going to curse at the guy and he's going to yell out the window and he's going to be angry, right? And that's the old nature kind of encouraging him, hey, you know, do this. And when he's at home, you know, the dog, you know, kind of does something in front of him and he kicks the dog because he's mad and he's, so he's, you know, when he's driving his car, feels like he's angry and he's kicking the dog. And for most of us, right, when we have these problems, they tend to grow, right? It might start off with one thing, but if we don't deal with it and try to change it, it becomes bigger and bigger and bigger, right? And so we have these habits that start to grow in our lives. And I said this, right? Some of them are generational habits, which is even harder. Not only does he have his own habits that Joe's learning, but his dad was angry, or, you know, his mom was angry, or he experienced a lot, you know, of alcohol abuse or drug abuse or, you know, something else that's, now, we are impacted by that generationally, these habits that sort of develop and make it difficult for us. And you know, when he's at work and there's a promotion coming up and, you know, if he just lies a little bit about his promotion, he thinks he'll get better. Or maybe if, you know, if something's coming down the tank and he wants to try to avoid the problem, so he learns to, you know, shake his head like, you got to keep doing this and this, right? Okay, so he's kind of angry, and he's learned to, you know, not tell the truth. And when he's at home, he's pretty selfish, and his wife says, hey, would you help me out with this? He's like, forget about her. I got my own self to worry about. And so he's kind of, yeah, he's pointing at himself, right? And, I mean, thanks, stand just for a second. Oh, you could keep doing it, but you're good. I mean, this is our lives, right? And it's different. Everybody in here can, you know, come up with your own thing, the own thing this week that you struggled with. The Bible says that when Joe becomes a Christian, the old nature is put to death, but it is not eradicated, right? It's not gone. But the power or the chains, the slavery to sin has been broken. So if you can kind of imagine this broken that happened in the old nature. But it's not gone, but it's moved to the side, and we're going to actually keep talking about this illustration. We're not done yet this morning. And in its place, we have a new nature. And this nature is kind of angelic. You got an angelic face. Very good. Actually, you got to stay up here, Ben, because you're still there. The old nature is still there, and the new nature is there. Listen, so Joe has been a Christian for, you know, a few months, and a car cuts him off while he's driving. What do you think he does? Yeah. Yeah, he gets angry, and in fact, a curse word comes out. He's like, whoa, where did that come from? I thought I was a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Why is that still there? And he finds out at home he still might every once in a while kick his dog. And he's probably still selfish, and he might find himself still telling a lie. The old nature is still there trying to influence him. The bonds have been broken, but the habits still are there, and they're going to take some time. And what's going to happen now is the new nature, which he didn't have before, is coming in and saying, no, don't respond this way. You don't need to act this way. We're not going to be angry. We're going to give grace to people, right? So now we've got this conflict happening. All right, we're running out of time. Thanks, you guys. Give them a hand. Does that make sense? All right, we're going to keep using this illustration over the next few weeks. It is really, really important. Because this is the battle that's taking place in the Christian's life when we're trying to figure out change. And it's the reason why we're often so frustrated, because we're trying to change, but we can't. And we're wondering, what is the old nature that's still bugging me? I thought that thing was gone, but it's still there. What it has been, it's been declawed, right? It's taken the fangs out. It no longer has the chains that abound you, but we're going to have to figure out how to walk in obedience to the new nature and saying no to the old nature. That's still to come, all right? But that's the start of it. Let me just finish this outline, all right? This is really interesting for you. Look down at verse 15. Verse 15 says this: "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." If that sounds familiar, it is, because it's very similar to what we read in verse 1. The difference, though, is that they have different tenses of the action. So in verse 1, it's the idea of, can we go on abiding in sin? Can we go on living a lifestyle of sin? And the answer was no, God forbid, absolutely not. You're dead to sin. You can't continue to be angry and to swear and to kick the dog. No, you can't continue to live in that sin. Verse 15 sounds very similar, but here's the difference. Verse 15 is this question: well, is the occasional sin okay? I mean, it's probably okay if I let my anger slip out every once in a while. I mean, God will forgive me. That's what verse 15 says. Read it. God will forgive me. I'm still under grace, right? It's not that I want to do these things, but nobody's perfect. So is the occasional sin okay? And here's God's answer to that philosophy. He says, God forbid. Sin, even the occasional sin, is not okay. And in fact, we're going to study more in depth verses 16 through 23, but I want to just mention it here because they give us some really important advice for this. Three reasons why sin, even the occasional sin, is never okay. Let me just list these for you. Verse 16 through 19 says, sin will make you a slave. Verses 20 and 21 say, sin will make you ashamed. And verses 22 and 23 say sin will spread death through your whole existence. We're going to talk about these in more detail when we get there. But here's what happens. Paul explains, verse 16, the first part of it. He says, know you not, or don't you understand, listen to this, that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. Why is it not okay for the Christian to even sin occasionally and just excuse it? Paul says one of the reasons is because to whoever you yield yourselves to obey, the old nature or the new nature, whoever you yield yourselves to obey, you put yourself as a slave to them. His servants you are. You know that mean master who had so destroyed your life and held you captive for so long to sin that really messed up stuff? When you choose to pursue that sin action, you've placed yourself right back under his influence. And the question Paul says is, why do you want to do that? Why would you want to put yourself back in that same, under that same influence of that old master who had messed up so much of your life? The principle is this: if you yield yourself to sin, you become the slave to sin. Even though we've been freed from its mastery, it no longer has fangs, it no longer has claws to devour you. If we put ourselves back under submission to that old master, we continue to become the slave of that old master because we chose that. John 8:34, Jesus says this. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," by the way, anytime you see that, it's a little formula that means he's stating basic, fundamental, absolutely foundational truth. Here's what he says. "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." This is Jesus' words. So what we're being taught is that, and I think what most people seem to long for is this idea that I kind of want this absolute freedom to do whatever I please without negative consequences. But listen, I just want to tell you this morning, it's a foolish illusion. It's never true. Even though we may want it, even though our world may clamor for it, the absolute freedom to do whatever we please without consequences is a foolish illusion. Sin is enslaving. It grips our hearts. That's why we can't stop. Right? That's why we know something's wrong, but we can't stop. And if you can back off from it, you're like, man, is it that big a deal? But in the middle of it, it's just is consuming. Why is that? Because sin is enslaving. I don't want it. It's created a mess. But it still keeps happening because sin is enslaving. It grips our hearts. And like the worst kind of infection, it always spreads. It always leads to shame. We've all watched this happen, right? We've watched people tell a lie that has to lead to another lie that leads to another lie and another lie. We've watched people with anger problems, and it seems like it's just a little bit, but they don't take care of it, and it grows and it grows and it grows and it consumes, it enslaves. Listen, sin can never be isolated. It can never be compartmentalized. It always infects. This is, you guys, and this is why God talks about it so much and why we're talking about it here. God is not trying to put some list together that would make you feel miserable. God is saying, listen, I want a blessing on your life. I want to shower your life with good things. And I know that the enemy wants to destroy your life. Sin destroys, and he's going to push you to those things that will destroy. And I'm trying to encourage you to know, say no. Break the chains. Say yes to the new nature and blessing in your life. You say, well, man, there's a lot of pleasure in sin. Yes, there is. Hebrews says that there's the pleasures of sin, but then it adds for a season. Can I ask you this morning, what have been the results in your life when your life has been lived for yourself? Some pleasures? Sure. But we all know those pleasures come after a season with emptiness and with loss and with shame and with strife with others and unrest and unhappiness. In Southern California, there's on the east side of the state is a great valley. You're probably familiar with it. It's called Death Valley. Some people think that it's named that because of all the people who died there trying to get through it, but that's actually not the reason it's named that way. It's named Death Valley because it is a picture of death. It's empty and barren and just worthless land. This is exactly what these verses are telling us. We can choose to follow our old man. We can choose to follow that old nature. But it just leads to slavery. And it just leads to death. And that's why verse 2 says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So the question of verse 15 Isn't it okay if we sin occasionally? Like we kind of have these sin coupons that, hey, I've got a few that I can give up here. The answer is no way. No way. Sin, even the occasional sin, is not okay. So what are we going to do? This is heavy stuff, and we're done, but I want to give you this little piece of hope, because this is a two-part message, all right? It doesn't end here. You got to come back next week. I want to tell you about the hope. Here it is. Verse 4 says, when a person receives Christ, they are committing themselves to a radically new kind of life. God desires to take what's dead and renew it, bring into the deadness that all of us have experienced. If you're here and you're kind of feeling the weight of choices that you've made and decisions that have been a part of your past and maybe even part of your future, and you're just like feeling down, I'm telling you, this is not where Paul leaves it. We have to get here. This is the first step. We will never understand change. We'll never be able to talk through how does a person really change unless we start here with the weight of sin and the idea that I so despise what's happened to me that I desperately want something new. But we're not going to end there. Because what God says is in that barren land that you might have experienced, in that wasteland where nothing grows, He wants to bring streams of life. He wants to bring fruitful trees and bushes that would flow up and flower again in your heart and in your life. And that's why we started the morning with Isaiah 43. It said, remember not the former things. Man, this is my prayer for some of you here this morning. That today maybe are feeling the weight of some of the past. I want you to know God's not going to hold that. And His desire is to forgive and start you again and putting some water into that barrenness so that we could not remember the former things and we would not consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. And now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Some of us need to grab on to that promise today. This is God's promise to us of a river of life that He wants to make in the barren lands. All right, let me ask you to bow your heads. Listen, God wants to change your life. He wants you to grow. He wants you to change. He wants to give life that is full and complete and overflowing. As we close this morning, it may be that you don't understand it all yet. But Paul's going to go on. I mean, we're going to get to chapters, 7 and 8, and he's going to explain in more detail these great principles. But here's the foundation, the secret to spiritual growth and change. We got to come to grips that there's no excuses for sin in the life of a believer. And then we're going to find out that when a person receives Christ, they're committing themselves to a radically new, renewed kind of life. The Christians that are growing, they're just common ordinary people, just like you, who've grasped the truth that sin is no longer their master, and they're free to live a new kind of life. That's my prayer for each of us, for every one of you this morning. I wonder if there might be some this morning that would say, Pastor Gary, I need to be growing. And I'm going to stop closing the door on the flooding in my house. I'm willing this morning to be transparent and raise my hand and say, I need to grow. There's some changes that need to happen in my life. I need some people to pray for me. I wonder if you just have the courage to do that right now. Just lift up your hand. Nobody's looking around but me. Amen. Thank you. Number of hands. Thank you, guys. Let me give you a minute because this is important. You don't have to raise your hand, to me. That's not the point. But there is a place where there's kind of a God, okay, you're working. I want to say yes. I want to begin the steps. Second, maybe encouragement for you this morning is that, we only talked for a minute about this, but this idea of baptism is an important step.
And there might be some this morning who say, boy, I need to take that next step of obedience to Jesus. Let me encourage you as we close to maybe talk with one of the pastors about it. Just ask him, what's next? Maybe you got to ask some questions. You got to learn a little bit more. But let me encourage you to keep pursuing that step of obedience. Father, I thank you for the work that you're doing in our church, which is evident in the lives of how many people that are here this morning. And I thank you that you want to change us. I thank you for the transparency of a number of people today that say, I need this change. Would you give them courage to maybe take another step of talking with somebody, bringing some others? James says, if we confess our sins one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. Lord, I know that we need healing from sin and from the effects of sin and from habits that we've had. We need help as we try to walk along this way. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd give courage to those and help us all to commit again to living a life that's holy before you as a sweet testimony of your goodness in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.